in the book of Job, the chapter 21, and you will see if you just bring yourselves back into the top of chapter 20 that Zophar, one of the so-called friends, has been dilating and discussing and all the rest of it, and now Job, as per usual, he is coming along feeling the need to respond to what has been said, and even to defend himself, because he was coming under pretty incessant attack from his trio of friends. But Job 21 and verse 1, "But Job answered and said, Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hand upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them." And you could take that little section 7 to 9 and just throw it back into last week, and it's very applicable, is it not? And reading on, "As the wicked are prospering here in 10 as well, their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore, they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in his house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts, and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. For ye say, Where is the house of the prince? And where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have ye not asked them that go by the way, and do ye not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth in the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him what he has done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave, and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him. How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing onto the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. And I guess that really is the summary of Job's thought here in verse 34. "How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" So he's saying, putting it on the straight and the narrow here, you, my comforters, my supposed friends, you're getting it so badly wrong on so many fronts. But what we're looking at tonight is verse 15, as you can see on screen. The indication is there. And the words, What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? And of course, these words were spoken by the wicked in the midst of their prosperity. But is this not sometimes the thought, even of God's people, in certain circumstances? Maybe we're praying and praying again, and we're not seeing the answers we're expecting. And then we lapse into this kind of spirit in the second half of verse 15 of Job 21. And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? So it is a question that, while it may be found ordinarily in the mouth of those who are unconverted, some of those who are converted sometimes bring it up as well. So it was asked by the world, and it is also brought into the mind of the child of God on certain occasions as well. Now, there are some things that in life, they're guaranteed that if we go down this particular line, they're going to bring loss. It'll never be to our gain, it will never be to our profit. And I'm thinking maybe of habits here, and if somebody goes down the line of alcohol, then there is never a good ending there. Someone gets absorbed with gambling, and so they're doing the flutter on the horses and on the football matches and all kinds of things, and again it gets out of control and becomes all-consuming. And it certainly consumes every single penny that they have. So what I'm saying is, some things, when we get involved in them, there's only one outcome. And that eventual outcome, or sometimes it's pretty quick, it will be to our detriment and to our loss. But there is one exercise, and it is immensely profitable. And this is something that we will always be in gain by, we'll always be in profit by. There is no way that this exercise is empty, frivolous, or brings our loss about. And that, of course, is prayer unto Almighty God. We are encouraged in the words, for example, of Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And our Lord is encouraging us by stories and incidents and examples. And there is no better example than the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even when the burdens of the day were stacking up around him, and when his time was at a total premium, we find that he drew himself apart for the purpose of prayer. And what an example that was for all of his disciples, because he's teaching them, you cannot do anything until you have prayed, but then you can expect much following after the point of prayer. So we have Christ as an example. We have Paul as a sturdy example of prayer as well, no doubt about that, and many others in the Word of God sprinkled through it who are prayer warriors. And when we get into church history and think of the likes of David Brainerd and many of her missionaries on the mission field, and they were characterized by being men and women of prayer. And so to this question that we have in Job 21 and verse 15, second half of it, what profit should we have if we pray unto him? The answer is, there will be immense profit if we call upon the name of the Lord. And tonight we're going to look at some of the profitable things that flow from our prayers, or we could call it the byproducts of prayer. When you're in the manufacturing process, then you can talk about byproducts and certain spin-offs and other advantages that come with that profit. Number one, our strength is renewed. Our strength is renewed. I think you'll be able to guess exactly where I'm going to take you in Scripture here, and it is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah the chapter 40, we'll turn to that, and we'll look at a set of verses here, beginning at 28 and down to the end of the chapter. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And so the argument here is very plain. In this latter part of the chapter, in Isaiah chapter 14, we have God, and he's built up and he's described here, and proper attention is given to him. He's our wonderful creator. And then the contrast, but we are weak and we are small and insignificant and completely helpless. But when we wait upon God in prayer, he comes, and in the midst of our weakness, he gives his strength. It's the only way that we will be strengthened as we work in this world that is often a world of woe and a world of problems and a world that is a valley of tribulation. We need to get through it on our knees in prayer. And we're told here, they that wait upon the Lord, that's the key, they that wait. And the word wait, it carries perhaps three meanings. And one might be, and you'll see it whenever a father or mother is taking their little child to, say, primary school, and they're trying to get, you know, the code into their heads about stopping there on the curb before you would run across the road and looking right and looking left and all of that. And so they'll command them, stop. Or maybe you're training your dog, same kind of thing, and you'll give the command, stop. And so the word wait means just where you are, stop. At this moment in time, there's something vital that we need to do. The word wait also contains the thought of expectation. And maybe, for example, you're sitting in a seat and you're twiddling your thumbs because you're at a railway station or at an airport and you're waiting for a friend to come in, and then you're going to give them the lift for the rest of the journey. And this is someone you haven't seen for a long time, and you're getting quite excited that they're coming and they'll be here in a few minutes, and the signals are maybe a text message coming through, be with you in 2 minutes, and the level of expectancy is rising. And that thought is carried by the word wait as well in Isaiah 40. So stop and expect. And then a rather interesting twist, and I mean that in more ways than one, because the word in the original Hebrew actually literally is rendered to bind together by twisting. And the thought here is, when we wait, we're pressing pause in the middle of all of the hectic rush of life and everything is going on around us, but we just put on the brakes. We wait before the Lord with expectancy. Our hearts are being buoyant here. Our minds are working and being exercised. And then, as we call upon his name, we become entwined in his purposes for our lives, to bind together like a rope by twisting. And we're saying, Lord, lead me along in your plan and in your great purpose. Now, this is something that we get through prayer. One of the byproducts, strength is renewed. And if that is the case, and it is, then why wouldn't we pray? But then there's another. Not only do we have our strength renewed here, but then secondly, our need is supplied. When we pray, our need is supplied. Another Bible passage, this time into the New Testament and into the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 7. So we're going to Matthew's Gospel, the 7th chapter, again, very familiar territory, beginning at verse 7, reading down to 11. Our Savior is teaching, and he says, ask. Now, this is pretty simple. Ask, and it shall be given you. Just like a little child, ask mom and dad for something in the expectation it'll be granted. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And so in asking, in praying, in petitioning the throne, one of the spin-offs of that is going to be our need will be supplied. We couldn't possibly think of all the needs that you and I might bring before the Lord. They could be in so many levels. This word, ask, and then seek, and then knock, it includes a wide variety of needs. But notice, the portion, the door being opened, our Lord granting grace to us, the portion comes through God's power. We don't supply our own need. We ought never to be ashamed to say, Lord, I need thee every hour. There's not an hour when I don't need the Lord, when I don't need his supply, when I don't have a need before him that needs met through him. Portion always comes through God's power. But our Lord is saying here, he makes that dependent, the exercise of his power, upon our petition. Our petition is that trigger here. And he's saying, ask, seek, knock. You need to pray, and those needs will be supplied. So really, there is no reason in the wide world where we should live as spiritual paupers when we see the scale of God's promises, the invitations that he's saying to us. And he tells us in James 4:2 that we don't have it because we haven't asked for it. It's as simple as that. So some of the benefits and profits of prayer: our strength is renewed, number one, our need is supplied, and then our joy is increased. Our joy is increased. And again, we're in the New Testament, going further into it, into the Gospel of John, and to the chapter 16 there. So John chapter 16, and we'll read a couple of verses in that chapter, verse 23 and verse 24. And we're looking for the reference to joy here, joy being increased. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto, have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And so our Lord here, in encouraging us to pray, he's wanting to fill up the level of our joy, that our joy would be increased. So not only do we get answers to the prayers that we're praying, but there's an additional benefit that's filtering down, coming with the answers, and that additional benefit is that of joy. Like those water pots that were filled to the brim under the instructions in John 2:7, so the Lord wants our joy to be full right up to the brim. Peter uses the term for it in 1 Peter 1:8, joy unspeakable. Then he goes on to describe it another way, and full of glory. In John 15:11 again, our joy should be full. Old Testament reference in Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I remember that being a text on our home on one of the walls, from as early as I can remember being able to read it and trying to work out what was that about. But it certainly decorated our home then, Nehemiah 8:10. And it was a really old text. I imagine this verse was better known years ago than what it is today. But the joy of the Lord is your strength. We have in Acts 5:41, how again the disciples had been tried, they were persecuted, and yet we find they come out, having been told, never speak in the name of this Lord Jesus Christ again. And they went on their way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And we have, of course, coming out of that backslidden condition, David praying in Psalm 51:12, and his desire is, Lord, in my backslidden condition, I have lost out on the joy, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Fill it up, fill it up, keep filling it up, right to the brim and to the overflow. And that is one of the results of our praying. Joy is increased. So our strength is renewed, our need is supplied, our joy, it is increased. Another result of our praying, our grace is developed. Our grace is developed. And we're turning further into the New Testament here, and that's to 2 Corinthians and to the 12th chapter there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the verse 7 through 10, and we have the passage that deals with Paul, the Apostle Paul's thorn in the flesh. And he explains, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh." It's almost as if he's saying, I could well go up like a balloon here, swollen with pride, because, oh, look at the privileges I've had. The Lord has revealed all of this to me, hasn't revealed it to other people around me, revealed it through me. I could be puffed up with pride, but the Lord made sure there was a pin put in that balloon. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And then he's starting to pray here. He says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul concludes, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." This thorn in the flesh, most uncomfortable. You get any thorn in your flesh and you just want it out by whatever means, tweezers, squeezing it, get the thorn out. And Paul, no different. This thorn that he had in the flesh, a big issue in his life, he prayed passionately about it. He also prayed persistently about it. We're told, "For this I besought the Lord thrice." The Lord answered his prayer, as he promises to do, but he didn't answer in the way that Paul expected. He thought he'll just come and say, "Well, Paul, this is the way by which the thorn can be extracted. Yes, I'll take it away from you, and I will allow this burden to be lifted off your back." But that's not what he said. And as we've read in verse 9 and 10, the Lord is saying, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You're on a mission for me. You will be an example to many. You will show people how to bear a heavy burden. How do you work your way through it? It's only by the grace of God that is given unto you." And so we have in Paul's life there in Acts 16 to verse 25, and at the midnight hour, when everything had closed in against him and Silas, they're both thrown into the inner prison. There's no way out. But at midnight, what are they doing? They're enabled by the grace of God given to both of them to sing praises unto God and to pray in the middle of that dire circumstance. And then in 2 Corinthians 9 in the verse 8 as well, we are promised that that grace will be given, and it will be given again, and it will be given abundantly once again. My grace is sufficient for you. And as we pray, our strength is renewed, our need is supplied, our joy is increased. Not only that, our grace is developed. And then a fifth thing, our persons are fortified. And we're traveling on to Philippians this time, the book of Philippians, and the chapter 4, and the famous verses that are in there at number 6 and at number 7 in the chapter. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. "Be careful for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, as we pointed out not really so long ago, while we have a promise here for heart and for mind, the word keep is. There's a garrison of soldiers all around us, delegated to look after us, to encircle us, to surround us on every side, so that our heart and our mind are enveloped and enclasped in the peace of God. We talk about peace in the middle of a storm. Well, that's what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 are really all about. But there's a hinge in here. There's a condition. And if we're ever going to get to the stage whereby our heart and our minds are encircled and garrisoned and protected by the peace of God, and we know that calm in the middle of our storm, if we're ever going to get to that position, what has to happen first? We need to pray. Be careful for nothing, verse 6. That's a condition. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So again, we see another example where prayer has a profitable and beneficial end. Our persons are fortified. We are defended and protected. So our strength is renewed, our need is supplied, our joy is increased, our grace is developed, our persons, they are fortified, our wisdom is increased. Our wisdom is increased. And now we've traveled as far as the book of James, and the great verse about wisdom there that you know is chapter 1 and the verse 5. We often quote it. Many times we quote it in prayer. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So that wisdom is granted freely and liberally to the child of God who asks for it. Now, really, wisdom ought to be near the top of my list of priorities. Why do I need that? Well, it's because every single day I live, there are so many decisions that have to be made. Decisions about this and that and the other thing. It could be the matter of my job. It could be something to do with an engagement or a marriage, or maybe only arranging a holiday or going on a long journey or visiting a friend or spending money, buying a house, a car, whatever it is. Decisions have to be made. And you and I, living in this world so full of limitations, we are limited so much ourselves. It's so easy to do the wrong thing, and one wrong decision can often lead to catastrophic actions down the line. We need to get it right. The only way, James 1 and 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So we pray, so that our wisdom may increase, because the wisdom that is given, that we're now acting on, that we're following through on, isn't our wisdom anymore. It is God's wisdom, his steerage, telling us, here's the right way to go. That's the path you need to take. And so we have the underlining of the wisdom of God here in James 1 and 5. Prayer, what are the benefits? Does it profit us? Our strength is renewed by it. Our need is supplied by it. Our joy is increased by it. Our grace is developed. Our persons are fortified. Our wisdom is increased. And finally, our fellowship is deepened. Our fellowship is deepened. And forget about the superfluous N that's in there. Going to get spelling wrong sometime. Let's flick on, see if we got it right here. Yes, we can tick that box. And we're going to James. James again to the final part. Some of you are going to say, I wouldn't even have noticed had you not said. Well, it stands out like a sore thumb whenever you flick it up on screen and look at it again. James 4 and the verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so we have an equilibrium that is being emphasized here in James 4 and 8. Draw nigh to God. As a consequence, he will draw nigh to you. That's the pattern that he has established, and you'll note that James in that same verse goes on to emphasize the need to be cleansed and to be purified in our minds and in our hearts, and it is in that aspect and for that purpose as well that we draw nigh unto the Lord. Now we're going to turn to the Psalms, to Psalm 73 and to the verse 28, and that'll be the last reference that we look up tonight, Psalm 73 and the verse 28. And in that 73rd Psalm and the 28th verse, the psalmist concludes, it is good for me to draw near to God. The very thing James is talking about, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. So here's a psalmist, and he has reached the conclusion that this is a beneficial thing. This is something that is profitable. It is good for me to do this. And therefore, in answer to this old question that we had in the book of Job, chapter 21, the verse 15, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Well, I trust we've given a lot of answers here, seven in total. There are many more as to why we should be praying and give ourselves to this activity. Fellowship at the highest level we have here as we are drawing nigh to God, him drawing near to us. We are communing with him, fellowshipping with him. There is no better, higher fellowship this side of eternity. I end with a quote from an old Methodist preacher by the name of Samuel Chadwick. And Chadwick said, and with this we close, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. Now, given the benefits of prayer, you can see why the devil wouldn't want you and I to pray. He doesn't want us to enjoy all of these benefits or to know this profit. And so Chadwick says, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. And then he goes on, the devil fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. And what a quotation that is from Mr. Chadwick. And may we keep it in mind, and that is the answer in one quote from an historical, Bible-based minister. And what profit should we have? The question in Job 21:15, what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Well, we do it for all of these benefits, but we do it because the one concern of the devil is he wants to stop us praying. If he can stop us doing that, everything else is ineffectual. It's sounding brass, it's tinkling cymbals, but it's nothing effective. And the devil can live with all we do if there is no prayer behind it and through it.